In most books that have ever been written, there is an introduction. In the introduction, often we gain understanding as to why the writer has written the book, what it's about, and will often set the scene for all that follows. And Mark, in this regard, is no different. And today we come to what most people understand to be the end of his introduction to his gospel account of Jesus Christ. We come to verses 12 and 13. Mark so far has told us in no uncertain terms whom he is speaking of in this book. He's speaking of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God. There is great significance to this person, that he is Jesus' Savior. He is the Christ, the anointed one of God, the one promised to Israel of old that would come to bear away their sin, to redeem them, to save them. But also, this is no ordinary man, not even an extraordinary man. He is the Son of God. He is the God-man. We read that in verse 1 in his title of his book. And then he laid down the groundworks of prophetic fulfillment in the ministry of John the Baptist, preparing the way of the Lord. Mark then went on to introduce Jesus in his baptism, proving who he is, what he has come to do, and in whose strength he accomplishes it. We have that pronouncement of God, the audible voice of God saying, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." The Holy Spirit came upon him to equip him for the task, for his mission. And we see as the Lord Jesus goes through the waters of baptism, what he is doing, aligning himself with unbelievers, with sinners, that he may take upon himself their sin and bear it away, going through the waters of baptism, picturing his death and his resurrection. We also saw last week that the work of redemption is a triune work. It is a work of the triune God, not just merely the Lord Jesus Christ, but God the Father sent. The Lord Jesus Christ, God the Son, came willingly, and the Holy Spirit equips and applies his work to believers. And now in this scene before us, we have a foretaste of what Jesus' ministry would consist of. Rather than dealing with the temptation itself, Mark is teaching here, through this account, what's the context of Jesus' ministry. The account before us in these two verses, let's read them, shall we? Verse 12 and 13, "Immediately the Spirit drove him into the wilderness, and he was there in the wilderness 40 days, tempted by Satan, and was with the wild beasts, and the angels ministered to him." Now, you might think that this passage seems to be so devoid of information, certainly in comparison to Matthew and Luke. If you've ever read them, they fill out this story to a great extent. They tell us what Jesus, or the temptations with which Jesus was tempted, how he refuted those temptations and defeated the devil. They tell us so much more. In fact, Matthew gives 11 verses to this episode in Jesus' life. Luke devotes 13 verses, but Mark only devotes 2. Now, I must admit, it is very tempting for me as the preacher to use these verses as a springboard to jump into one of the other Gospels to then preach the temptations from there. But I believe if I did that, And that would not necessarily be wrong, because the best way to interpret Scripture is with Scripture. And it certainly does fill this out. But I do think that we would be in great danger of missing what Mark is trying to emphasize here in this brief mention of Jesus' temptation. So, I'm going to seek not to do that, but seek to try and bring to bear what Mark is trying to bring to bear in this introduction to the rest of his gospel. So last time we understood that Jesus was submitting himself to baptism, and in so doing was aligning himself with sinners. And he symbolically took upon himself the sin of his people. Do you remember that when the repentant sinners were being cleansed in the water, it was like their sins being washed away, and Jesus, the sinless one, is plunged into the waters of that sin and comes up bearing them. And I think, just briefly, I would like to note something that I think Mark is seeking to bring attention to. And that is that of the scapegoat from the Day of Atonement. And Jesus is the scapegoat here. In Leviticus 16, in the Old Testament, we have the account, the instructions given for the Day of Atonement. It was a very important day in Israel's year, and indeed in their life. It was a day when each year the sins of the people would be atoned for, would be taken away, so that they could be made at one with God once again. There would be two goats selected, pure, spotless goats. One would be selected for a sacrifice, a blood sacrifice for the sins of the people. And the other one would be taken and before the Lord, and the priest would lay his hands upon it, confessing all their sins, all their wrongdoing, symbolically laying the sins of the people upon the head of that goat. And then it would be driven out. It would be taken out by the hand of a strong man into the wilderness, never to be seen again. I think Mark is telling us here that Jesus is the one. Jesus is the scapegoat. He's not only the one that is going to bear the sins away through his death on the cross, but he is going to take them away completely. He's not just going to bear the penalty, but carry them away. In fact, that's what John the Baptist said. Behold, the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. And here we have, in quite stark and strong language, language that the other two gospel writers do not use, we read that the Spirit drove the Lord Jesus into the wilderness. That word is very strong in the Greek. It's the word used when Jesus casts out the demons from various people in this book. And now Jesus was driven out into the wilderness. And such is the picture I believe we have here of Jesus bearing away the sins that he has symbolically laid upon himself, picturing what he will do ultimately once and for all on the cross, as he fulfills all the sacrifices of the Old Testament there on the cross. My friends, Jesus bears sin away. Jesus will bear the sin of the sin away of all who put their faith and trust in him. He came to bear the sins away of his people, and they will be seen no more. But secondly, I think Mark is trying to draw our attention here to, like I say, the context of his ministry. And I think the first thing I would like to say about the context of his ministry is that it is spiritual. It is a spiritual war. There is spiritual warfare waging. Jesus, in taking the role of being the representative of his people, he is the second Adam, the second representative man of a second people. If you remember, Adam there in the Garden of Eden was tested and he failed, and in him all humanity have fallen into sin and we are all born sinners. But now Jesus Christ has risen. He has been born into this world to be the second Adam. Indeed, the last Adam. The one who would be the representative man. The covenant head of another people. And as such, all the powers of darkness are marshaled against him and his mission. Friends, Jesus' life and ministry is pivotal in a long war that has been waging ever since Adam fell. One writer suggests that Mark's focus is not on Jesus' temptation as such, but on the description of the supernatural conflict behind Jesus' earthly ministry. And we see that supernatural conflict coming out throughout the book of Mark. We see it when he faces people that are possessed with demons and he casts them out. We see the glimpse of the spiritual where he is transfigured on the mountain. He is constantly hounded. But it also tells us that the life and ministry of Jesus is of spiritual and eternal consequence. This is not something that can just be brushed aside. This is not just a mere man, a figure of history, someone to admire, but his mission, his ministry has eternal and spiritual consequences. Mark is wanting to ensure that we understand that the work of salvation is not an easy, quick, and painless task. It is not something that was just played out in the physical realm even. Jesus, in order to be the representative man, representing sinful men, in order to save all his people from the grip and tyranny of sin, attracted all the attention of the evil one, of Satan, which we see here in pinpoint form in these 40 days in the wilderness. Jesus came, and even from his birth, he was at the epicenter of this great war, the climax of this great war. And now more than ever, he is pressed into the fray, into the battle, the mission for which he came. It is as if all hell was literally let loose on our Saviour. This wasn't contained just merely in these 40 days in the wilderness, but it was to consist of his earthly ministry. This is typical of the Lord Jesus' ministry on earth. Praise God, he is victorious in the wilderness. We recognize that because in the very next chapter, he is casting demons out. In the other, in Luke and Matthew, we read of his victory over Satan when he counters him with scripture. He stands firm. But Mark is saying that this battle is going to go right on, right to the end for Jesus. And praise God, he wins out in the end. He is victorious. But there is a spiritual war taking place. There is a spiritual confrontation behind all that Jesus is doing in this world. Satan is real, friends. Spiritual darkness is real, and we mustn't trifle with it. The Lord Jesus prevailed, though he was afflicted. He prevailed in the strength and power of the Holy Spirit. But it is not anything to be trifled with. Satan was the most powerful of all created beings. He grew envious of God. And he was cast out. He warred against God, and he was cast out of heaven along with his followers. But because of his hatred against God, he continued then on to corrupt mankind, to tempt them into sin, binding them in the chains of sin. Now, many people think Halloween is just harmless fun. But my friends, it's serious. Satan is real. The devil is real. We must not trifle with these things. Children, if you're wondering why maybe your parents don't let you celebrate it, it's because these things are real. And the Lord Jesus comes and is the light of the world. We must not revel in the darkness, but abide in his light. Now, the war wasn't just when Jesus was here, was it? Satan's war against God was right from the beginning. No doubt when Satan had won over Eve and Adam fell into sin, he thought that he had won. He'd won in his quest to ruin God's creation. But then we find a promise, don't we, in Genesis 3:15, a wonderful promise, a seed promise. When God is cursing the serpent, when Satan was embodying the serpent, he said, "I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." Now this is speaking of the coming one. The Lord Jesus Christ, who would come and destroy, crush Satan's head. And right from that time, Satan was doing all his worst to prevent this happening. Through Revelation, God told us that this coming one was going to be through Abraham, through the people and tribes of Israel. And Pharaoh in Egypt was incited to destroy all the baby boys. One example of the great war against God and his kingdom. But through grace, by grace and God's strength, he enabled the king, the Israel to grow even stronger amidst that turmoil. And Moses was saved even through the river whereby he should have been killed. And by irony, he was raised in Pharaoh's court. And he was established and raised up to be a deliverer of God's people. And God saved them. And time again through Old Testament scripture, we see the Lord saving his people. Why? Well, because the coming one was coming. The seed was coming. His Messiah, the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Consider Haman in the story of Esther. Hated the Jews. And he was in great power, the prime minister of that kingdom. And that kingdom stretched out and covered all the nations where all the Jews were. And he tricked, he deceived the king into signing the death warrant of all the Jews. And yet by God's gracious providences and by his mighty hand, he saved them once again. Why? Because this coming one was still to come. And finally, Jesus was born. And Satan incited Herod's heart against Jesus. And he tried to destroy Jesus before Jesus could do anything. And once again, this man, Christ Jesus, the God-man, was saved. To accomplish a great salvation. And we see here Jesus continuing in that battle. And my friends, the war continues, doesn't it? I mentioned this last time. The war continues. We are in a spiritual battle. You are either on the side of Christ or the side of Satan. The spiritual war rumbles on. Though Christ was triumphant and has won a decisive battle, victory is secure. Satan knows he's a defeated foe, yet he still longs to drag as many people down with him as he can. Let me illustrate. Britannica describes the beginning of the end of the Nazi regime in Germany like this. By the end of 1943, at the latest, Germany's defeat seemed certain to many of its own military leaders. The fact that the war continued for another 18 months at terrible cost was due to the refusal of Hitler to admit defeat and his determination to drag down Germany and half of Europe with him rather than repeat the capitulation of 1918. You see, the decisive battles had taken place. Victory was secured for the Allied forces, but Hitler carried on. The battle raged until it finally came to an end. And that is what it is like today. The battle rages, though the victory is secure. In Ephesians, we are told that we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against rulers of the darkness of this age, against the spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places. But praise God, Paul also writes in Colossians that God, having disarmed principalities and powers, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them in it. They are disarmed against God's people. We can go forward to victory in the Spirit's help. But we must fight. We must fight the good fight. Jesus was at the apex of a great battle in his 3 years of ministry. And that is seen in this gospel narrative. But finally, let's just see the place of the battle. The place this battle took place. It was the wilderness, wasn't it? The wilderness. He was driven into the wilderness to meet Satan's temptations. And I believe that this is a picture of the world. The world in which we live, the world to which Christ came. And it is a place of testing. A place of testing. The wilderness was a place of testing. In the Old Testament, this is so evident. Israel, also spoken of, funny enough, as the Son of God, was taken into the wilderness and was tested. In fact, the number 40 may be there to bring recollection of the 40 years that Israel was in the wilderness, wandering. And they failed the test time and time again. They sinned. But also in that time, it was a time of preparation for them to go into the promised land, wasn't it? In Deuteronomy 11 to 8, in Deuteronomy 1 to 11, sorry, Moses presents the period as a whole testing period, a preparation for their establishment in the nation of Canaan. In Deuteronomy 8, Moses is encouraging the people to be obedient to the Lord. And he summarizes their experience like this. And you shall remember that the Lord your God led you all the way these 40 years in the wilderness to humble and to test you, to know what was in your heart, whether you would keep his commandments or not. And as one commentator writes, and now it is appropriate for the one who comes to deliver Israel himself to undergo analogous testing, a testing like the one Israel went through. Jesus was driven into the wilderness, a place of testing. And he was tested because of the type of place it was first. It was a barren wilderness place. It was a place of hostility. We'll come to that in a moment. But also, it was a place where he was tested by Satan's temptations, wasn't it? Just consider once again, as Adam, the representative man, the covenant head, was tested in the Garden of Eden, so Jesus, the second Adam, the representative of a new humanity, is seen to be tested. But Adam was in an idyllic place, a perfect place, a beautiful place, a place abounding with good things, with no fear. All the animals living in harmony, a perfect, spotless wife, a beautiful wife who would support him. And Jesus was tested by the place before he was even tested and tempted by Satan. And yet Jesus won. Jesus was victorious. He stayed the course. He was pure. He was spotless right to the end. Through his wilderness wanderings in this world, he remained spotless and perfect so that he could redeem his people, so that he could be our representative, so that he could save his people from their sins. But also, this was a time of establishing his ministry, wasn't it? As Israel was tested and equipped for going into Canaan, so Jesus was tested and equipped here. He'd just been given the Holy Spirit to equip him for his ministry. And now, he, in the power of the Holy Spirit, resists the temptations of the wilderness and of the devil. And he goes on in the strength of that into his ministry. But also, it was a place of hostility, wasn't it? The wilderness is a place of hostility. It wasn't only a place of testing because of his surroundings, but it was hostile presence of Satan and the wild beasts. We should just note that Mark is the only one that mentions the wild beasts. Some commentators understand this mention of the beasts as an eschatological reference to Jesus reversing the effects of sin. Eschatology being the study of end times. When Christ will come again and it will be perfect, there will be a new heavens and a new earth, and everything will live in harmony. There will be no beasts that will bring fear to his people evermore. We read in Isaiah 11, 6-9, of the wolf laying down with the lamb together. And there's many other pictures of Eden restored, perfect peace and harmony restored. And my friends, one day that will be. And indeed it is Jesus that ushers that in, brings that in the new creation. There will be complete harmony and peace. And all who trust in Jesus will experience it for eternity. And we'll glorify him as we see his wonderful creation. But I don't think that that is the point that Mark is making here. It is true that Jesus is the one that does that. But I don't think that that is the significance. It is not that Jesus restored Eden in the wilderness and then face temptation as Adam did. But he came to a sinful world to live as a representative of sinful men. And as the full force of wickedness was marshaled against him, he stood firm. I believe the beast is a picture here of the hostility of this world against its creator. I like the way Matthew Henry puts it. The beasts were an intimation to him of the inhumanity of the men of that generation whom he was to live among. No better than the wild beasts in the wilderness, nay, abundantly worse. And we have that image, don't we, of the beasts surrounding Jesus in Psalm 22. He says, many bulls have surrounded me, strong bulls of Bashan have encircled me. They gape at me with their mouths like a raging and roaring lion. And then he goes on, the dogs have surrounded me. The congregation of the wicked has enclosed me. And friend, this is a place, this is a battle where everything was marshalled against our Saviour. Wickedness came to him and he prevailed. He prevailed so that he could save his people from their sin. But indeed, this is a great picture of what Jesus endured. But thankfully, it is also a place where he knew great protection. Great protection. Jesus was not alone, was he? The Spirit equipped him and helped him, and the angels were there ministering to him. I think the mention of the angels is principally in reference to Psalm 91. I read just the very beginning of that psalm earlier on. But in verses 11 to 13, in fact, this is some words that Satan quoted. For he shall give his angels charge over you to keep you in all your ways. In their hands they shall bear you up, lest you dash your foot against a stone. You shall tread upon the lion and the cobra, the young lion and the serpent you shall trample underfoot. Mark is picturing here the sustaining presence and help, the ministrations of the angels, I think as Daniel experienced in the lion's den. The angels came to the aid of the Lord Jesus Christ, keeping him in safety. And as I say, this experience of Jesus that Mark portrays is typological of Jesus' ministry. Jesus was willingly sent from heaven into this world. He faced a barren spiritual wilderness where sin and Satan held sway, and there was hostility all around. Jesus would exercise his ministry with the constant harassment of men baying for his blood, seeking to trip him up. He was constantly battling the powers of darkness in the wilderness of this world. But he would also know the constant help of the Holy Spirit and the assistance of angels bearing him up. We can consider him in the Garden of Gethsemane, can't we? There, facing his greatest crisis, that greatest situation that was before him, and the angels ministered to him. My friends, you might be thinking, if this is true about the hostility of this world and the great spiritual adversaries that we have no hope. You may think, well, I'm gripped in the power of sin. How can I have any hope? How can I get out of it? Well, my friends, Jesus has broken the power of sin. That is the good news of the gospel. He went through this to break the power of Satan, to break the power of sin in his people's lives. And as he goes to the cross and takes the punishment that was owed to all his people because of their sin, He bears it away. And he breaks the power of sin in the believer's life. He can save you if you believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, if you trust him with all your heart, he will save. But you also might be thinking, well, how can we stand in this evil day if there are principalities and powers that we are fighting against? How are we to stand as God's people? Well, as the Lord Jesus Christ stood and endured and was victorious in the power of the Holy Spirit, that same Spirit he has poured out upon his people. And we can do all things through Christ, who strengthens us through his Spirit. Let's pray that the Lord will help us. And when temptations come, when trials of this life come to bear upon us, like the wilderness experience, may we look to the Lord Jesus. Look to see what he has done. Be reminded of how he was victorious. And claim the victory through Christ Jesus, our Lord. Amen.